Let's turn to Colossians 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Your choice of music is actually important to God. And it could be said in one sense that the New Testament has little to say about music in that we're not given chapter after chapter describing certain styles and forms of music. But in another sense, it is very significant that in Paul's treatise on Christian ethics, both here and in Ephesians, Paul mentions the importance of singing and listening to Christ-centered music. So it must be significant. Today's message is really about Christian music. And as we examine chapter 3, verse 16, we're going to find much being said here. But I'm going to add some other truths from some other texts. But first, recognize that what we have before us here is an imperative, a command. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. So there really should be none of this attitude amongst Christians that you hear so often, I like my music, and nobody is going to tell me what I should or shouldn't listen to. That is totally contrary to the Christian who tries to live to please the Lord, trying to discern what is acceptable to the Lord, even right down to our music. And so the Christian wants to discover what the Lord has to say about music and how we can please the Lord in our music. And Christians always begin with the belief that just because the flesh likes something doesn't mean it's right. Now, it seems obvious, but for the people in the world, they don't even understand that principle. People in the world, they can't even imagine that what they like and enjoy might actually be wrong because they don't understand that we have a sinful leaning. We have a sinful flesh. What is natural is not always what is right. And that used to be accepted as a given in our society, but no longer. Remember, we are to mortify the flesh, as we have been looking at in this text. We're to mortify what the flesh loves and what might actually be coming natural. And it was really an epiphany to me as a young man when I discovered between what the flesh desired and what the Spirit desired. And as I began to walk with God, I began to discern the difference. And as you walk with God, you will also discern, oh, that's of the flesh, or that's of the Spirit. But understanding that all that is not necessarily good. That is just so foundational. Now, the testimony that many of you have shared with me is that when you came to know Christ, after a little while, you took all of your Led Zeppelin albums and all of your Stone albums, and you threw them in a dumpster. Of course, that kind of dates us, but we're all starting to get into our 40s and 50s. Not all of us, but... But that really is the legacy of the people of God. If you go to Acts chapter 19, you don't have to turn there. Let me just read this to you. Remember, many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them, 50,000 pieces of silver. And so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing at Ephesus. And so in the same way, Christians often will dispose of magazines and albums and other things in their house that they used to enjoy before they came to know Christ. And Christians do learn that the lyrics and the lifestyle of these artists is contrary to the word of Christ and really works against the word of Christ dwelling in you richly. Now, my own personal testimony is that after I repented of my sins and I committed my life to the Lord, I began to acquire a distaste for the music of the world that I was accustomed to listening to. The lyrics started to bother me. The lifestyle of the artists started to bother me. I realized that they're working for the other side. So I began listening to Christian music, and without any prompting from any kind of a music seminar or any literature on the subject of music, I just took all my albums and I broke them up. Now, since that time, I've tried to communicate to other Christians biblical standards of music. And what I have learned is that legal standards really do not change hearts. Compelling professing Christians or religious people to listen to Christ-centered music by pointing to a command in Scripture is almost practically useless. Because the only way people will change their music is if God changes their heart's desires. That they have such a passion for God and truth that they want no other kind of music. Let me give you some Psalms. Psalm 25, 26:5. I hate the assembly of evildoers. I will not sit with the wicked. Psalm 119:63. I am a companion of all those who fear you and those who keep your precepts. Psalm chapter 1, how blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law does he meditate day and night. Psalm chapter 40, verse 3, he has put a new song in my mouth, even praise to my God. Many will see and fear and trust in the Lord. Can you imagine a person forcing himself to listen to Christian music if he's thinking to himself, you know, I really hate this stuff. I would rather be listening to whatever. Water seeks its own level. Your art reflects your heart. And so naturally, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be attracted to Christ-centered music. And those who love the world and all the things that are in this world are going to be attracted to the music and the message of the world. I know this is kind of basic, but isn't it kind of good to review it, isn't it? Now, regrettably, while we remember trashing our worldly music when we came to know Christ, the popular evangelical church today is infiltrated with a lot of religious unsaved people. That's just the only way I can evaluate it. And for that crowd, the music of this world is actually a virtue. And my wife and I noticed this a number of years ago, that when you go on the sites online of many contemporary Christian artists and you read their bio, one of the common questions is, well, what do you have in your CD player? Or on your iPod, whatever. And Christian popular musician after popular musician would name Katy Perry or Lady Gaga or some, you know, secular artist. And a lot of times, the music that they would, you know, say that they had in their CD player was music that I wouldn't even let my dog listen to. Why would I subject my dog to a driving backbeat and to screaming? I was in my office this week, and somebody mentioned the deterioration of music today, and they mentioned some good contemporary songs. So I went online, and it was actually a song by Perry, and I started playing it just to listen to what it was. I remembered the title, but I didn't really. And my dog walked out of the room as soon as I turned it on. Not that I determine doctrine from something like that, but that's just kind of interesting. But believers who take their faith very seriously change their music. And we are becoming a rare breed. We are now radical Christians in this world. Because we take the word of Christ seriously, that this is God's authoritative word, and it says here that we are to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. We're to have psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, let's look at this text. It's really not until the middle of the verse that Paul will explain that the subject is music, how Christians are to use music. He begins by stating that the word of Christ is to dwell in us richly. Then he explains that this is done through music, one of the ways it's done. The word of Christ, not necessarily every single word that Christ said, but it could also refer, in the genitive case here, to words about Christ or words for Christ. Now, notice that Paul includes that the words of Christ are to richly dwell within you. Not that the word of Christ be in you just a little bit, just part of the time, but that the word of Christ should completely saturate every part of your being. And it's no surprise that the way this can be done is through music. Because what people love, they think about, and they sing about. And what people sing about, they become consumed with. You ever noticed how hard it is to memorize a paragraph of straight prose? But once it's put to music, you can memorize every word. Each of us could think of a song, and we could write out paragraph after paragraph of the lyrics. But if I asked you to give me the first paragraph of a famous novel, or to write out the Gettysburg Address, or the first paragraph of the Declaration of Independence, or any historical quote, you would be hard-pressed. But there's something about music that has the ability to put ideas and thoughts deep into our memory. And God made us this way. And the Word of Christ can dwell in us very richly through music. We all know how we can get a song in our head and just keep repeating it and repeating it. And I had a song in my head the other day. What is that, Bolero? Is that the correct? Yeah, because one of the Olympian skaters was skating to it. And so the whole day I had this song. And you know how you try and give it off to somebody else and you can't? Remember years ago, maybe before we came to know Christ, we had popular rock songs just going through our head all the time. And really, you know, it's almost like a catharsis drug for us that we wanted to have some song. We always had to be plugged in to be listening to some music. Well, it's really no surprise then that Paul says music can be used to have the Word of God richly dwell in you. Now, through music, there should be, he uses three words here, wisdom, teaching, and admonishing. Teaching would be the facts. Wisdom would be the application of those facts. In other words, in Christian songs, we simply don't say Christ died for our sins. We talk about the meaning of the work of Christ on the cross. Admonishing would be to build up a person spiritually, either by encouraging them, such as in the song, O God, our help in ages past, or by rebuking or warning a person, such as in the song, A Charge to Keep I Have, a God to glorify, an ever-dying soul to save. So good music should contain one of these elements. Otherwise, I believe music is not being used the way God intended. Why bother listening to or singing anything if it's not helping you with your walk with God? Now, somebody might say, oh, come on, can't you just listen to something for fun? Well, define for me fun. What's fun for me is to hear truths about Jesus Christ and the Word. Does every song need to be what we would consider a Christian song? Well, some songs teach some truths about marriage and life and nature indirectly. I mean, after all, what do we do with patriotic songs? We're singing about our country. Does God ordain governments? Yes. What about Take Me Out to the Ballpark? Or Auld Lang Syne? Well, even those songs contain some truth. But here's the principle. The further a song gets away from biblical truth, the less attention it gets in the Christian life. So that's why we don't sing "Take Me Out to a Ballpark" every Sunday. Okay. Even unsaved people come up with some nice songs about life, but oftentimes they ignore biblical truth and speak about a worldview that is really contrary to Christ. Christians really don't find much of an interest in those songs. Now, Paul now goes on and says, now with this we should admonish one another. One another. Now, don't take from this, as some have, that Paul is only speaking about music used in the church corporately. As if this commandment is only referring to what we sing Sunday morning. But every other day of the week, you can just listen to anything you want. This command is really for the entire Christian life. This song is to be in your heart, as it says toward the end. But Paul does include in the teaching here that music is to be used in the group and used to edify the group, as it says in 1 Corinthians 14:12. Since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. So music should be used in corporate worship. And this text, and Ephesians 5:19 text, is the basis for using music in the church. Now, we might take this for granted, but if it wasn't for these texts, some might doubt whether music is to be used at all in church worship. There are some Christian sects that actually prohibit the use of music in church because they say it's worldly. But really what Paul is doing is he's bringing into the New Testament church the same teaching that was in the Old Testament concerning the use of music in worship. That is a good thing. Psalm chapter 81, sing for joy to God our strength. Shout joyfully to the God of Jacob. Raise a song, strike the timbrel, the sweet sound of the lyre and the harp. Psalm 98, 5, praise the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets, with the sound of the horn. Shout joyfully before the King, the Lord. Acts 16, remember Paul and Silas were in prison, and what were they doing that evening? Singing. And in Revelation chapter 15, we see that the saints are singing in heaven, and they're holding instruments. Now, Paul describes music with three terms here. Psalm, hymn, and a spiritual song. The psalm is the Old Testament word for the book in the Old Testament, Psalms. And this morning we sang a portion of Psalm 19. That's why I included that piece in our morning worship. So we should go to the Psalms to sing songs to the Lord. We really don't sing many psalms in the church. And I believe for that reason, believers don't know the psalms very well. If I ask you, what's in Psalm chapter 8? What's in Psalm 19? Or what's in Psalm 34? Now, I could tell you because I've been a preacher for 30 years and been to seminary. But if we could really incorporate more into the music, we would know the psalms much better. And we would incorporate those truths. You know, years ago, I visited a congregation. It was a Reformed church that was singing the Psalms. It was kind of horrible. The music really didn't fit the words. It might have been me. But really, the English church could really use some help in singing the Psalms. Now, the second word is hymns. And actually, in the Greek, it's actually the word hymnos, hymns. It's just a transliteration right into the English. And actually, in the Greek world, it was just a generic song that was used to praise a deity. So this tells us that every song we sing does not need to be a direct quote from the Bible. Christians can use their own words to express biblical truth. And our hymn book is mostly based on this concept. No one ever cared for me like Jesus, right? You know that hymn? And there's not exact text that says that, but there are some texts that come close. We sang this morning 2 Timothy 1:12. Did you recognize that? I know whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him. Hey, that's the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Timothy 1:12. Of course, many other truths are actually added in the stanzas there. Now, the third word is a spiritual song, pneuma, which is a typical word for spirit or Holy Spirit, and ode. You ever heard of an ode? Ode to joy. Actually, it's a Greek word for a song. Now, this is not implying a progression downward, as if, okay, I want you to sing the Psalms, but then maybe if it's not as good, maybe a hymn, and then we'll just even allow you to do something that's spiritual. No, actually, all three terms are equal, and they define Christ-centered music. And a spiritual song is one that's characterized by the Holy Spirit. And biblically, as you understand the concept of being spiritual in the New Testament, it is set in contrast to the word being fleshly. Just like Paul writes to the Corinthians, I could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh. And so the contrast is always between that which is of the Spirit and that which is of the flesh. And Paul says, I want you to have the spiritual song implied, not the fleshly song. All right, so infants in Christ, and then verse 3, you are still fleshly. So here's the big debate in Christian circles. Is this in reference to just the lyrics or to the music? I mean, we all know when lyrics can be fleshly. But can the music by itself be fleshly? Now, this was a great controversy in the church back in the 60s and the 70s when rock and roll started entering into Christian circles. Because the question is, all right, we know we have to have the right lyrics, but what about the music? Now, this is still a debate, but most of the time, because, you know, there's so much worldliness in the evangelical church today, this is hardly even brought up anymore. But really, the question is this. Is music moral? Can it have a fleshly or a spiritual element to it? Or is music amoral? Neither fleshly nor spiritual, it just all depends on the words. Those who say that music is amoral say that you can use any kind of sound you want as long as you have biblical lyrics. And with that, many churches have brought into their churches rock bands and very contemporary form of worship. So that's, you know, unless you listen real closely, you may not detect the difference between the worship service and, you know, a typical rock concert. Now, I personally take the position that sound itself can be either spiritual or unspiritual, fleshly or spiritual. There are forms of music that are fleshly in their rhythm, in their beat, in their syncopation, which can entice the baser motivations of the human heart, of the mind. And the reason why I lean that way is because historically, this has been the position of the great Christian artists and theologians, that music must be chosen that reflects the words. And secondly, the world itself admits that rock and roll is the music of sex and rebellion. And third, you will find that Christians will kind of disagree on the exact form of music which crosses the line. But the fact is that all solid, mature Christians tend to lean toward music that becomes more melodious and doesn't have that acid rock sound. And even if a Christian uses a popular form of music, whether that be rock, country, or jazz, the Christian form tends to be more melodious than the secular form of it. You understand what I'm saying? You can have a Christian song that tends to have that rock style, but it's sure a lot less rocky than, that's a word, the secular. The idea is that the music must fit the message. I mean, if I say, God loves you, that's one thing. But if I scream it in your ear, or I say it to you with a maniacal laugh, oh, God loves you, then you know, the vehicle has to communicate the words correctly. It's got to match. If I said it sarcastically to you, you'd pick that up. And I think the same is in music. There's some morality to music. But people say, well, how can that be? It's just the vibration of air. Well, consider this. Pornography is just ink on a piece of paper. But you can take that ink and so arrange it that it entices the flesh, the sinful part of mankind. And you could say, oh, but it's just ink. It's just a piece of paper. How could you think that ink or a piece of paper can entice your flesh more than something else? So there's no such thing as pornography. It's all just what you want it to be. But we don't think that way. We understand that the things in the material world actually can connect to our spiritual nature in a good or a bad way. So I'm not surprised that music might actually have a morality to it also. So I believe it's best to play it safe and take the position that there is some morality to music and to allow a lot of liberty, all right? But as soon as you say there's no morality at all to music, I've seen where that takes ministries. Kind of opens the doors for all the wolves in sheep's clothing to enter and creates a lot of problems. I was recently sent a video, a new song being performed by a well-known Christian church band. And the lyrics were kind of marginal. The doctrine, you know, mostly sentimentality. But the backbeat was very strong and the guitar riffs were very aggressive. And you could see it reflected in the faces of the musicians on stage and the way they were punching the sky. And the lead female vocalist, she had a skirt that was way too short and she was gyrating her hips. And you could kind of tell that something's not right there. The music in its form and its style was kind of reflected in the performance. Now, if you watch a performance by Keith and Christine Getty, the uprightness of the music is really reflected in the uprightness of the performance, where there is some modesty and humility. So you see this all the time. We may not be able to clearly explain where the line is drawn in the morality of music, but remember, you will know them by their fruits. So that's why at the Harbor, we don't have a rock band here. Now, a number of years ago, Glenn Damiani, remember he used to lead singing here, and we actually had a drum set up here for a few weeks, a month or two. But after a while, even Glenn agreed that it just didn't fit. It just didn't help the spirit here at the church. And what's remarkable about that is that Glenn and many of us here are headbangers from way back. Many of us played in rock and roll garage bands. And yet, we didn't care to bring that into the church. Because it was associated with our old life, but we just wanted to have a melody line and sing praises to God and focus on that. And I've gotten to the place in my own personal life where, you know, if you have a lot of drums in the background, to me it's just noise. It just takes away from the music. Maybe it's no mistake that the classical musicians like Bach and Beethoven did not bring that primitive beat into their music during the Reformation. And they did deliberately. It wasn't as if they didn't know about a driving backbeat. So I think there is a spiritual song, there is a fleshly song. And you should recognize and be prepared to realize this as you grow in your faith. And let me also say this, your musical tastes will change as you grow in the Lord. You'll probably want less noise, more content, better lyrics. Don't criticize older believers who have a taste that's different from yours. Listen to your godly elders. Grow in the Lord. I mean, you might want to really get down and boogie here, but the day will come where you'll say, you know, what was I thinking back then? Now, regarding music, I know we're going a little long here, but I want to get this done in one sermon, then move on to some other things in the Christian life. I want to divide music into a couple of categories because people can be very particular about their music. Remember, Dr. Dobson said a number of years ago, whenever they have a program about music on Focus on the Family, they get the most letters and the most angry letters because everybody disagrees about music. But I think you can see this whole issue a lot more objectively if you can divide up music into various categories, because you need to distinguish between what is sin in music and what is just differences in style and quality. And what's both? Now, quality. There is a difference in quality in Christian music. Just like in art, there is good art and there's art that's garbage. How do you know? Is beauty simply in the eye of the beholder, or is there an objective standard of beauty out there? I mean, one might say, oh, that hymn is fantastic, and another person says, that's horrible. Is there any objective standard? See, the secular thought today is that there are no standards of morality, correct? You know that. But that idea of relativism has moved into the idea that there is no superiority in art and culture. Because the secularists do not want to concede that Christian culture is any better than pagan culture. And they object to anybody saying that one culture is more advanced than another culture because somebody's feelings might get hurt. And so they will say that the Victorian England culture was no different than the Aztec culture. Or they'd say that Eminem is just as good as Handel. Or Shakespeare is just as good as a typical romance novel that you get at the dime store. They don't have dime stores anymore, do they? I'm actually surprised that we still have Olympic medals, that there are actually objective standards for a good ice skating performance, that there are certain elements that have to be achieved. And the judges will say, does that performance actually fit the music? Now, do Christians believe that there is an objective standard of good culture? Morals and behavior. Do we have any verse in Scripture that tells us that? Don't overlook Philippians 4:8, because Paul says, whatever is true, whatsoever honorable. We understand true in a moral sense, but Paul actually says, if there's anything of excellence, in other words, Paul's saying there is an excellence, there is a quality. I was reading two pieces by C.S. Lewis this week, one about church music, the other about Christian culture. And Lewis's article about Christian culture was really fascinating because he's writing in the 1940s, 1950s. And already he was dealing with this question, this attack on Christian culture. And he's trying to answer this question, is there good or bad things in culture? Or is everything in culture just neutral concerning your dress, your style of language, your attitude, your music? Now, the consensus among theologians has always been that there is such a thing as Christian culture, and that when Christianity enters into a culture, it changes that culture. And the fact that European countries have been influenced by Christianity for 2,000 years has affected art and language and diet and dress. And ungodliness leads to an inferior culture. Romans chapter 1, they abandon God. Then what happens? They become futile in their speculations and they worship creepy crawly things. Because you become like what you worship. Francis Schaeffer, that great Christian theologian in the 1970s, he wrote that famous work that it really helped the Christian community, How Shall We Then Live? And that work really was all about how Christianity affects the culture in art, in music, and in politics. And how, because our culture is going secular, how the culture is being degraded. Now, it's degraded because unsaved people aren't as diligent. Laziness is one of the fruits of the flesh, right? And so they don't strive for excellency. But also, bad theology. Because if you don't have the right purpose for life, you don't have the right understanding of nature, it's going to cause you to do certain things in your behavior. You're not going to take baths because you don't respect the body and honor it and understand that you're made in the image of God. In fundamentalist Islam, music is forbidden. Why? Because music is considered an instrument of Satan. And in Islamic areas that are slightly more liberal, they will allow music, but they have very strict rules about pitch and the holding of notes. For example, you're not allowed to use quarter notes. So that's why when you listen to Arabic music, you getting that in your head right now? What Arabic music? It's got this monotone drone sound. But why is it that Western music, classical music, is different from Arabic music? Well, it's because of a different theology, different view of the world. And the same theology in Islam that teaches you need to put a bag over the head of women, requiring all women to wear black, is the same theology behind not having any color in music. It's a belief in that holiness is found in touch not, taste not, handle not. Remember Colossians chapter 2, verse 21. So theology affects these people's dress, it affects their diet, it affects their music, it affects their politics. And the point I'm trying to make is that this quality issue, godliness or ungodliness, plays a factor. Now, most of us, been around for at least a half century, have realized that our music is now, in our culture, is declining. Should I take a vote? I actually went on the web and actually Googled this, and it's amazing how many people are actually writing about this. At least rock and roll music 40 years ago actually had a melody line. A lot of these musicians were classically trained. They just brought in a few elements of the world and the flesh in. But you could take an old Beatles song and actually orchestrate it and become nice elevator music, right? But now what you have is screaming and just a syncopated beat. And the music of our culture has taken on music of a voodoo dance. You're going to see this getting worse over the next few years. As a lot of writers are writing, the barbarians are at the gate because it's the abandonment of Christ, Christian culture. Be careful what you get accustomed to. I remember I was working with a youth group down in Maryland, and I asked these young people, like, why do you listen to this music? And they said, well, we get on the bus in the morning, that's what's being played. It's played over the loudspeaker at school. And so we get so accustomed to it, You get in tune with that form of music. I mean, listen, if you were raised, let's say in some primitive tribe, and you were taught to eat grubs underneath logs, you would think that that's just a wonderful meal, right? And so, you know, quality and culture is really effective. So you need to teach your young people good music. So the quality of music can be a function of righteousness or unrighteousness. But to say that all poor quality music is sin wouldn't be right either, right? There are certain hymns in our hymn book that are poor quality, but it's not a matter of sin, it's a matter of growth, maturity, and calling. For instance, Old MacDonald is a simple song. It may not be a superior piece of music, but it's not sin, it's just simple. And if we confuse simplicity with sin, that's the root of snobbery. People looking down on other people's culture or music just simply because it's different or because it's simple, when there are no moral issues involved. For instance, in our hymn book, we have quality music like Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. And then we have a song like Because He Lives, which is a whiny country song. All right, you might like the song. It just, to me, doesn't have the quality. Now, I'm offending people already, I'm sure. But C.S. Lewis, in his piece on church music, writes a very insightful article here. He says that the sentimentality and cheapness of many Christian hymns had been a strong point in my own resistance to conversion. You know what he's saying? He didn't want to have anything to do with the church because the hymns stink. But now he says, I feel almost thankful for bad hymns. It was good that we should have to lay down our precious refinements at the very doorstep of the church. And in this article, he divides between two types of music. Highbrow music, which is very refined, very educated, very formal, and lowbrow music. And he explains that the highbrows and the lowbrows assume too easily that their music is more spiritual. You get it? Isn't that true? But he writes, what pleases God is that the highbrow music person humbly and charitably sacrifices his own taste to people humbler and who enjoy a coarser form of music than he would prefer. And that the lowbrow person learns to humbly appreciate the highbrow music. Although he cannot fully appreciate highbrow music, he patiently puts up with it, thinking that if he doesn't appreciate it, it must be to his own lack of education. But somehow it must be glorifying to God. Church music will have been a means of grace if each have sacrificed their taste, accepting not the music they have liked, but the music they have disliked. It would be better to learn to sing if we could. If anyone tries to teach us, we should try to learn. If we cannot learn, we should just shut up and try to listen intelligently. A congregation in this state will not complain if a good deal of the music they hear is above their heads. Good point. So there is a difference in music quality, and you should discern the difference between that which is moral, that which is immoral. Quickly, style. Differences in style. People's ears become accustomed to a certain style. They may dogmatically claim that this style is the only right style. And style is related to quality issues and sometimes related to moral issues. A style that focuses on enticing the flesh would be problematic. Christians tend not to put the words of Christ to the cha-cha or to the tango. Then there are some issues of styles that have nothing to do with morality. There are some archaic styles. Ira Sankey, who was the song leader for D.L. Moody in Chicago back in the 1870s, put Christian lyrics to the style of the music in his day. He was the Chris Tomlin of the 1870s. And I call that music in our hymn book the carnival music. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore. And then somebody, you know, who's a stranger comes in and says, wow, this really sounds weird. Bring them in, bring them in. Or in my heart there rings a melody. Okay, but that was the style. And to me, that's like carnival music. But then you can also go to the hymn books and you have the waltz. Coming again, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, coming again. Now, styles change, and a church should not be archaic in style. We should not be locked into the styles of the 60s or the 70s or the 40s. But at the same time, we should not simply just repeat every style that's popular with the world. The church actually should set some standards of good style, teach believers a timeless style. And that's why I like the classic hymn. Like, holy, holy, holy. That's a style that's never going to die out. Then there's the moral dimension of music. And we talked about that, that it could be either of the flesh or of the spirit. But now, finally, Paul concludes with this qualification. Sing with thankfulness from the heart. Not only what you sing, but why you sing it. In what state of mind. Now, thankfulness here is the Greek word charis, which is most always translated grace in the New Testament. And I believe the King James translates this passage, singing with grace in your hearts. I have no idea why the New American Standard and the ESV translates this thanksgiving. Eucharisteo, which is the typical word for thanksgiving, is not used here. It's used actually in verse 17, and it's used verse 15, but actually verse 16. Is the word charis, for grace. So Paul is saying, sing with grace in your hearts. Now, what does that mean? It's like saying, sing with salvation in your heart, meaning that you are a recipient of the grace of Christ. You are one who has been changed by God's grace, and God's grace dominates your life. And really, the point here is that you must be born again. Only the heart that is converted sings a song that's pleasing to God. And notice that Paul says that the song is to be to God. It's for his praise and worship. Now, one commentator pointed out that this is important because you read the first part, and it seems as though the only purpose for music is to teach and to edify believers. But no, Paul adds the thought here from actually the Psalms. Don't forget that we are singing a new song to the Lord. So again, it's for edification of believers, but it's also for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 17 says, Paul gets a little bit more broad here. Not only should our music be to God and Christ-centered, but everything we do should be Christ-centered. And so he says, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. To do something in the name of somebody, it's to do something for someone. And service to God should be the driving motive of our life. It became the driving motive of my life after I committed my life to God. Living for God gave me a reason to study, to work hard at school. Before, I didn't care. But when Christ changed my life, I had a reason to strive for excellence. I had a reason to discern between what is right and what's wrong. And God has to be the reason for everything you do if you're ever to have true motivation in life, if you're ever to have a life of significance or importance. Because what you do for yourself, what you do for this world is going to be burned up. It's only that which you do for Christ and for God that really matters. And this life has to be a life that is in constant gratitude to God. Not only has he created us, he saved us from sin. And he has granted that we would rule and reign with him for all eternity and be the recipients of his kindness and grace. And this is the abundant life we have in Jesus Christ. Now, let's close, and we are going to sing Jude 25. And it's a very short verse, and it's a very short song. But it is singing the word of Christ.